Just to explain very briefly the series that we're doing over the next few weeks, God willing, in John's Gospel. We've been working through John's Gospel the last number of months, really. In chapter 1, the first 18 verses is a concise summary of the whole book. And what we're going to do is actually follow the structure of that passage, verses 1 to 18, and the questions it asks and the details it presents about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at them just bit by bit, slowly, just chew them over together, sometimes in Sunday mornings, sometimes in Sunday evenings. The crux of the matter is, how do we respond to Jesus Christ? Okay? How do we respond to Jesus Christ? And if you've had time to look at the notice sheet on the back page, there's an outline of where we're going to go, God willing, over the next few weeks. I want to deal with this very familiar passage this morning. Going to delve into the Old Testament to look at one big question that a very wise man asked. And I'm going to go further back into the Old Testament to look at one big promise and that a great God made. And then we're going to come back to this passage and just see the light that those two events shed on that very simple summary, verse 21 of Matthew 1. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Firstly, a big question. The man in question is King Solomon. He's the son of David, and God had promised David, his father, that there would be two things happen. Firstly, that David's son would have the privilege of building a temple, a place for God to communicate his special dwelling with God's people. David wanted to do it, and God said, I've not asked you to do it. I don't want you to do it. You don't need to do it. Your son will do it, but instead of you, David, building me a house, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a lasting dynasty. And the son who builds this, and the throne that follows after him, will be an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. So two promises. Firstly, your son will build me a house. And secondly, there will always be someone on the throne who will reign forever. Well, Solomon, when he becomes king, sets to work. And it's quite a project. It takes 7.5 years to complete. One part of the problem is that they haven't got the materials close to hand. They need wood. There's not enough wood where they are. So he comes up with a trade deal with the king of Tyre. And so he sends, in three shifts, he sends 10,000 men for a month each. 10,000 men go, and then they spend 2 months at home. The second shift go, and they come home for 2 months. The third shift go, and there's this continual run of 10,000 men for each shift. Just getting wood, cedar and cypress wood. They float it down the river to where it needs to be. But it's not just wood they need. They need precious stones. 80,000 men are sent to quarry for stones. 80,000 men are sent to quarry for stones. And the stones that they quarry and the wood that comes down is carried at different points by 70,000 men. Their job is just to carry the material that has been secured. And Solomon spares nothing in getting the best of skill, even if it's from outside of Israel. He transfers skill and staff in. And the whole thing's overseen by 3,300 supervisors. And it takes that level of staff 7.5 years to build. Okay? The day comes for its completion. Solomon stands on a platform which isn't part of the temple. It's been built for the occasion. He stands on a platform. And instead of standing there so everybody can see him, he kneels before the temple. And he raises his hands to God in prayer. And he prays. Now remember, Solomon is known for his wisdom. his wisdom. God asked him, one thing I will give you, what do you want? And Solomon asks for wisdom, and he gets it in bucket loads. That's not a technical term, but God blesses him completely with wisdom. So here is a king who is oozing wisdom. Kings and queens from other lands come and they check out this man's wisdom, and he can answer everything they ask. Okay? No question is beyond him. But in this prayer to God, as he kneels before the people, hands lifted to God, he does ask a prayer. He does ask a question, sorry. It's a big question. The question is this: will God indeed dwell on earth with men? 80,000 men have got the stones. 70,000 men have carried the stones in the wood that 30,000 men have got. 7.5 years. This building is beautiful. It's magnificent. It's fantastic. Possibly one of the greatest man-made features of the time. And as he looks at it, he thinks, it can't possibly house God. Will God indeed dwell on earth with man? Now, for a man who could answer all sorts of questions, is this question in his mind? Is it possible that God can dwell here? He carries on in his prayer. Heaven, the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. And yet something has happened. There is a dark cloud has come. That's not gloomy. That's glorious. The dark cloud of the presence of God. God is presencing himself with God's people at that moment. And this wise king marvels. Can God, will God, dwell on earth with his people? The humility he expresses is similar to that of Queen Victoria. There are two stories of Queen Victoria when she hears the piece called Handel's Messiah. And there's one particular part in there called the Hallelujah Chorus. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One account is of Queen Victoria when in her first week after her coronation, she's listening at a public performance of that piece, and her experienced lady-in-waiting explains to her, when it gets to the Hallelujah Chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, everybody will stand up, but you, Queen, it's etiquette that you stay sitting down. But when it comes to the piece, and when she hears the words, she finds herself with tears in her eyes, standing up, because she doesn't want to sit down. The one who is being sung about is far more glorious and important than this queen. So she stands up. And it wasn't just youthfulness or naivety. Later on in her reign, when she was sitting listening to the same piece of music, this time in a wheelchair, with great pain, she made sure she stood up at exactly the same moment. And her words are paraphrased like this: "There is no way will I sit in the presence of the King of Kings." And here is a great wise king, bowed before his people, bowed before the temple, bowed in prayer to God, asking this question that he cannot answer. Will God indeed dwell on earth with men? That's a big question. And it's a big question because if we go even further back in the Old Testament, we find that actually God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with his people. You read it in Genesis chapter 3. It turns sour very quickly because of what they've done. But there's this desire from God that he may be with his people. And it's described in that way. He walks in the garden in the cool of the day that he might be with them. The turning sour of the situation is because Adam and Eve have turned in on themselves. The love that is expressed towards God is actually now expressed towards themselves. And they've disobeyed God. And so it's out of the garden, away from that intimate fellowship, friendship, communion with God that they go. But God is not finished. Where do you hear this big promise that God makes? God's given the people, Leviticus 26, given the people's instructions about how he is to be approached in worship. There's a distance now. We're all like Adam and Eve, like I said to the children this morning. We all need saving. And God is teaching the people that there's a distance now. And yet God still wants to be with his people. And he's telling them how they can come close. How they can be in relationship with him again. Specific instructions. And this is the core of what he says. I will make my dwelling among you. And my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God. And you shall be my people. Do you get that? God wants to know his people. He talks about it in terms of dwelling among them. Living with them. Walking among you, he says. And so, many years ago, a wise king asked a big question. Will God dwell on earth with man? And before he asked that question, God has promised, a big promise. I will make my dwelling among you. The difficulty many of us have is that the idea of Jesus coming into earth, God taking on flesh, is so familiar, we've lost any sense of marvel at all. We expect God to love, and in love give, and in giving, sending his son. We expect that because, well, that's what the Bible says. That's what we've been told from when we were knee-high. We know that. But if we were to get closer to the marvel that Solomon expresses, the wonder of the willingness of God and the possibility that God will come and dwell. When we get to Matthew chapter 1 and Mark and Luke and John, when we get to that and we're introduced to Jesus Christ, either in the womb or as he walks around his country, we should shudder with joy and marvel. It's a big question by Solomon, a big promise by God. There's a big difference in what God is doing in Matthew 1. A big difference in what God is doing in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus, as you told the children, means Saviour. God saves. Jesus and Joshua, the character in the Old Testament, is the same name. Yeshua, it's the same name. God's people, by the time they get to this stage in Matthew's Gospel, God's people can recount story after story after story of how God saves, of when God had saved in the past. Their history is littered with glorious stories, accounts of God breaking in and turning around very dark situations. Glorious rescues. Here's just some of them. Pharaoh was determined to keep God's people as slaves. And God turns that completely round to the point where Pharaoh is broken. The land is devastated. And Pharaoh says, go. God's people, go with the blessing of the people of Egypt. And in their going, Pharaoh turns his heart again. And he chases after them to destroy them, to kill them. He doesn't want them back as slaves. He wants them dead now. And God, through a pillar of fire, protects them. Through the separation of water and a path through the sea, delivers them. And then through the water, coming back over the mountain, or over the army, sorry, of the Egyptians. He delivers them completely. Now to you and I, that's sobering. But the first thing that they did when they realized that we were safe, they sang with joy. They burst with joy. And that whole event would be remembered yearly, at least. Yearly with this Passover meal. Another event. And through the story of Esther. God's people were threatened with being crushed. There was one day, legalized murder. All of God's people, all the Jews would be killed on this one day. And God turns it around gloriously. So in the Feast of Purim, they celebrate what God did through Esther and Mordecai. And they would tell this story year after year. They would remind themselves, our God saves. He saved us from Egypt and Pharaoh. He saved us in the days of Esther. He saved us under the reign of David. He saved us in the time of Elijah. He saved us in the time of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. He saved us in the time of Ruth. Our God saves. They know that. It's drilled into them. The children would know the stories off by heart. Our God saves. But when we get to Matthew chapter 1, there's a big difference. It's not just that our God saves. Verse 21. It's that this is God who is saving the child in the womb. It's not just that God is going to use a messenger to speak his word. It's not that he's going to use a Moses-like character to stand in his place. It's not that he's going to help a prophet to stand against those who would want them dead. This is different now. This is God who has come to save. He has come and indwells the womb of a woman. He has come to save. Do you see that? And then Matthew, as he often does, sort of dips his toe into the Old Testament and pulls out an absolute gem of a quote. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is so that what the prophet said then would come true. Verse 23. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Please note, it's not God's messenger with us. It's not God's rescuer with us. It's God with us. Many years ago, as a student, I picked up some part-time work. Summer after another, I got a job through my friend. My friend was training to be a PE teacher. And he had some contacts back in Northern Ireland. And he and I worked together in a soccer school for a week. Easy money. My friend is a teacher, he told the kids what to do. And I showed them what to do. That was the idea, at least, anyway. 7-year-old boys who just wanted to play all week. Fantastic. We worked under the umbrella. The first year we worked, it was called the Norman Whiteside Soccer School. Some of you are too young to remember Norman Whiteside, and some of you just don't care who Norman Whiteside is or was. Shame on you. I won't tell you his history, but he was one of the youngest players who ever played for his international team. He's this man mountain. During that week, we worked with a lot of coaches and we worked with a lot of children. Norman Whiteside, he appeared for, 45 minutes. He came in, smiled, all around, handshakes to all the coaches, had a chat with one or two of them, and he disappeared. Norman Whiteside, soccer school. He didn't do anything. And just in case you think it's an Irish thing, the next year is called Bobby Charlton Soccer School. We didn't even see Bobby Charlton. He didn't come. It's got his name, but he didn't do any work. Because all the work was being done by somebody else. In contrast, this child has the name of God. He's not a representative. He's not a replacement. He is God. come to this earth to do exactly what it says. Save. Now then, for some of us, this is one of the reasons why when we read the life of Jesus Christ, when we hear what he says, how he responds to people, what he does when he dies and rises again, what he's doing now in heaven and what he will do when he comes. That's when we hear those things, our hearts thrill. We rejoice. And this is part of the explanation. The reason, Christian, why you marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ is precisely he is the Lord. He is God who has taken on flesh. And you should allow yourself to rest and rejoice, to marvel and worship. This is the question that King Solomon, in all his wisdom, couldn't get his head around. Will God indeed dwell on earth with men? Yes, he will. And he does. And it's not just that he comes as an adult. He comes firstly into the womb of a virgin girl. And so, Christian, part of your preparation for Christmas, part of your living the Christian life, is to marvel at Jesus Christ. It explains why he's so wonderful. He's not just a good man. He's God in human form. And I would urge you, deliberately think, deliberately cause yourself to chew over mentally and in adoration and prayer to God, that in the womb of this girl, the Creator of the world entered. God himself has come to do his work. So it's different in the sense of it's him. He has come. And it's different, secondly, very briefly, because he's come this time to save the people from their sins. Pharaoh was a tyrant, and God's people needed to be rescued from Pharaoh. Jezebel was an awful woman, and Elijah and the believers, that they needed to be rescued from her. Goliath was a giant who would have crushed every single Israelite, and the people needed to be rescued from him. The people need rescued all the time, but this time is different. The enemy now, as it always has been, but the enemy now is sin. And that means that the enemy is within you. And this God, in rescuing his people from their sins, needs to conquer us. Subdue us. To win us, that we would surrender to him. And trust him that he would not just become our Lord and King, but he would utterly, utterly wipe away every sin. And transform our nature of rebellion and sinfulness against him. And that's what he's come to do. He's come to transform you. Completely. It's different this time. God himself has come to deal with our sin. There's an invitation to marvel. And there's a call to believe. there's a call to believe. Matthew, the gospel writers, all recount the story of Jesus in such a way that you are given information that presents Jesus Christ as the only way. The only way that God acts in saving power in this world. The only person through whom he communicates himself and shares himself. And you are invited to benefit from the very thing that Solomon couldn't comprehend. You're invited to benefit from God dwelling on earth. God with us. As you know, the story of Jesus carries on. It changes to become God for us when he dies on the cross and takes our place. And when he ascends into heaven, it changes to become God in us when he sends his Spirit to dwell within. There is a complete Saviour to deal with anybody and everything you can throw at God. Christian, marvel. Everybody, everybody, come. The big question that Solomon asked, there's a big promise that God made. There's a big difference when this man, this one, enters the womb of a virgin girl. God has come to deal with your sin and mine. Come to him. Trust in him.